there is a greater injustice anywhere that has ever occurred, I don't know what it is. And if there is a greater display of the depravity of man and the brutality of man toward man, I don't know what that is either. So this passage of Scripture is one that is not fun to read, not fun to go through and to consider, because it is so horrific. But it's here for our edification and go through it that we have and are trying to do. And when we left off last week, Jesus had been taken captive on the evening of Thursday. This is an event wheel. The times on here are not precise, and you can't read it from where you are, and don't worry about it. I'll tell you some things and just refer to it from time to time. But he was taken captive kind of about midnight of Thursday, and then he went through six different, they're called trials, I call them hearings, they're more like a hearing than a trial. Three of them before the Jewish authorities: Annas, the previous high priest, Caiaphas, the present high priest, and then the whole Sanhedrin. Those were the three before the religious authorities. Then he went through three more before the Roman civil authorities: Pilate initially, then Herod. Did I explain to you why that was? I don't think I told you about that, did I? Why he was sent over to Herod and then back to Pilate? I don't think I brought that map. Anyway, Pilate was the governor, the Roman governor of Judea and the southern part of Israel, which is where this trial took place. Herod Antipas was the governor of Galilee and that region up there to the north. So when Pilate questions Jesus and gets in between a rock and a hard place, he didn't know what to do with him. He just wanted to get rid of the whole case. It turns out that Herod from Galilee was in Jerusalem. And when Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he tried to pawn his case off onto Herod. Say, hey, he's from your region, you take over this mess. And Herod wouldn't do it. He just talked to him and sent him back to Pilate. But that was why he went before two different Roman governors, is because one of them governed the southern region where Jerusalem was and where Jesus was on trial, and the other one governed the area that Jesus was from, the north. So he went to Pilate, over to Herod, and back to Pilate for the final pronunciation of crucifixion here, which the Jews prompted by picking Jesus to die instead of Barabbas, a known robber and killer. They chose Barabbas over him. And so they pronounced crucifixion on him and took him up to the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning, making him do a perp walk through the city of Jerusalem from the Romans' headquarters there over to Golgotha, which was about maybe at least a quarter or a half a mile away. And in the process, he had to carry his own cross member of the cross. And so the Romans made the people, the convicted ones sentenced to crucifixion, walk them through town carrying that cross member so that people could see them and it would be a humiliation and all that sort of stuff. So that's what they did to him as well, even though in his case it was unjust. In the case of a normal convicted individual, it would have been just. So they got him over to the cross at about 9 o'clock on Friday morning. Good Friday for us. Not necessarily for him, but Good Friday for us. And there, when he was up on the cross, they divided up his few possessions that were left. That was a perk for the Romans soldiers. They could take whatever the guy had, whatever possessions he had, they could take. So if you had nothing, they got nothing. If you had a lot of stuff, they got a lot of stuff. They just took all your stuff. So they divided up Jesus' stuff, which was very meager, just some clothing garments. And that's where we kind of left off last week, at about verse 38 of chapter 17. At that time, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. You remember that story, of course, one of these two thieves there with Jesus. Yeah.
Chapter 27.
Yeah. What did I say?
17.
What did I say?
Yeah. You said 17, but you knew what you meant.
Always add 10 to anything I say. Chapter 27. Verse 37 or so, thereabouts, 37, 38. And you remember these two robbers. Now, you talk about cutting it close. This one guy, of course, was saved at the last minute, literally almost the last minute of his life. The other one apparently just kept hurling insults at Jesus, but this guy actually expressed faith in the Lord. And of course, there was no time left for anything else. And so he's always an example of salvation by faith with no works involved or anything, because he didn't have any time to do any works. He couldn't do anything. So he spent his Friday evening in a little better place than the other guy did. Where did he spend it? Yeah, paradise. Remember what the Lord said to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. So his Friday evening was spent in heaven. The other guy's Friday evening was spent in hell. But at least one of the two believed, and that's more optimistic maybe than nothing. So the one of them, of course, came to saving faith at the last minute. And the passersby were calling him names and wagging their heads and hurling abuse at him. I mean, if he hadn't had to tolerate enough already, then he has to tolerate this as well. And of course, the Romans wanted to make these executions where passersby would see them. They wanted them humiliated. They wanted this to be a demotivator for crime and so on. And so they put them out there where on a street or a road where people would come by and be able to hurl insults at them and things like that. And so they did, saying in verse 40, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Remember, he never said that. He said, "If you destroy my temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days," talking about the resurrection. He never said he was going to destroy the temple, but they kept accusing him of that. And you see it here in this comment. He never said that. He says, "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." How many miracles had he already done in their midst? And they still don't believe. You think if he came down from the cross, that would make a difference? I don't think so. I mean, he's raised people from the dead, given sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, raised the lame and restored them, and none of that caused them to believe. And so they're saying, "Hey, you come down from that cross, now we'll believe." No, they wouldn't have. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, the leadership of the nation now mocking him and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." Reminds me of that guy in Abraham's bosom when he wanted somebody to come back from hell to tell his brothers, you know, "Hey, this place is real. Go witness to them. Go tell them that." And he said, "Nah, they're not going to believe. They won't believe any of these prophets. They're not going to believe anybody." And these guys are the same way. They're just saying they will, but they wouldn't. "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So all of the claims that Jesus has made and all of the evidences and authentications of those claims, now they're just using against him and mocking him with them. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him, at least up to a point. The other one of them obviously believed, the other one did not. So he's hearing it from everybody. In addition to the physical trauma that he's been through, he has to listen to this stuff as he pays for our sins for us. "Now from the sixth hour," this would be in Judaistic time, would be from noon, "until a darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour." So that's from here, from noon over to here. Darkness settles over the whole land here in the middle of the day. What do you think is going on there? What's causing that darkness, you think? Well, it's emblematic, I think, emblematic of what's happening there. The scriptures say that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. There's a swap going on there. And in this 3-hour time frame right here, from noon until 3, all of the sins of mankind throughout all time were accounted to Jesus. He took responsibility for every sin that everybody will have ever committed, down to the last individual who will ever have lived on this earth. How many is that? trillions. I don't know. But all of that was placed upon him. God made him who knew no sin, the sinless one, to become sin for us. All of your sins were placed on him during that time frame. So for 3 hours, he's not only laboring under the burden of the physical abuse he's been through, the mental abuse that he's been enduring, now he's got this spiritual load that he's trying to endure, where he has just become everybody's sin that's ever lived, or that ever will have lived. Yeah, Jane?
Is that the same time as the Passover lamb was slain?
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Not quite yet, but we're coming up to that. Remind me of that again in a minute or two, okay? We'll talk about that here in a minute or two. So that interval in which darkness settled all over the place and the planet was the time in which he absorbed it, took on to his account all of our sins, so that his righteousness could then be in turn given to us if we place our faith and trust in him as our Savior. That doctrine there, of that swap taking place, is the doctrine of imputation. The human race absorbs Adam's sin nature and sin. The Lord absorbs all of our sins so that we can absorb his righteousness back when we believe in him by faith. And so that three-legged deal there, that triangular action, is doctrine of imputation. And it was during that interval that the Lord took upon himself all of our sins. Now, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. This would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For eternity past, up until this moment in eternity, the Lord could see his Father's face. But in that three-hour interval, he can't. All he can see is his back. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He forsook him because he became sin for mankind. So that three-hour interval would be the most stressful time for the Lord of anything that he's been through, I think. I don't think the physical trauma or the emotional trauma would equal the spiritual trauma of having his Father turn his back on him for the first time in all of eternity because he's become the sin of the world. That stress, I think, probably was harder on him than the other ones. Yeah, Jeff, Joyce?
And God cannot look on sin.
Beg your pardon?
And God cannot look on sin.
Yeah, cannot,
so
certainly.
Turn his back.
Yeah. So that he cries out then in an expression asking that. And some of those words that he used there, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," apparently made people who could hear him think he was calling for Elijah. Apparently the words are similar, and they think he's calling for Elijah to come and deliver him or something. Verse 47, some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Of course, they misunderstood what he was saying. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with the sour wine, and he put it on a reed and gave him a drink. Now remember, this is not a narcotic. Now, before, when someone offered him a narcotic, he refused it. This is just a thirst quencher, enough to keep his tongue working and his throat cleared enough that he could speak. And so he took it. And the rest of them said, "Well, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Again, more the ridicule, more the mocking is all that's about. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I think the drink was to help him prepare himself for this loud voice that he issued forth. And in that, he said, "It is finished." A brief little expression, "It is finished," which only includes the entire plan of redemption. It. Huge, huge meaning in that one little word. Matthew doesn't record it here. He just simply says, he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. How did Jesus die? Did the Romans kill him or did the Jews kill him? I've asked you that trick question before, haven't I? Yeah, neither one of them killed him. Both were trying. Both would have liked to. Jesus died by giving up his life. He died for you. He gave himself up for you. About what time was it? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When did they start slaying the Passover lambs? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Remember in Exodus when that was first set up, Exodus chapter 12, they were told to slaughter those lambs. It's called between the evenings, which means between 3 and 6 o'clock, roughly in that time period there. So they would at the temple here and in other places, wherever they were celebrating the Passover, they would slay the Passover lambs at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when Jesus gave up his life. Remember, we think he was born in the birthing stable for the flock of the tower, the flock that belonged to the temple to use in temporal sacrifices. And if he was probably then wrapped in swaddling clothes, like those newborn lambs were wrapped in swaddling clothes in that birthing stable. So he began his life here identifying with the lambs of God, and he ended his life as the Lamb of God. At the same time, those lambs, which were all just a prefiguring of him, of his ultimate sacrifice, were happening as well. So they prefigured him. He fulfilled that typology and that prefiguring here at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At the same time, they were dying. And he did it voluntarily. Men were trying to take his life, but they hadn't succeeded. He did it voluntarily. So in every sense of the word, Jesus gave up his life for us. He voluntarily paid for your sins and mine by giving himself as a sacrifice to God. Now, there are some events that are associated with that. If you could read this thing up here, you'd see them. There's just a list of them up here, which are not all included here in Matthew. A few of them are. He includes a couple here. At that same time now, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That's the first thing that Matthew includes. Josephus tells us that this thing is a 60 by 30 by 6 inches thick tapestry. You ever try to tear a phone book in two? If it's about that thick, I might can tear it. But these phone books that are 6 inches thick, you ain't going to tear those things in two. No way in the world. This thing could not possibly be torn by man. You couldn't hook up teams of mules on that sucker and rip it apart. Just couldn't be done, and yet it was torn in two. What do you think that symbolizes? What does it symbolize when it's there, when it's not torn? What's that veil symbolize? That's right. Lack of access to God's presence. Is blocked off from God. You got that big veil there. The chief priest on the one day of the year, the Holy of Holies, he could go in around the corner and hope that he got back out. They put a rope on him to pull him out in case he got zapped while he was in there. You couldn't get past that thing under the old system. And so tearing it in two now from the top down signifies that the way of access now into God's presence is open. The Lord opened it through his death. That ultimate sacrifice made all of those previous sacrifices of the blood and bulls and goats sprinkled on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies, all that's been fulfilled now in him, and that curtain is no longer functional. Tear that sucker down. That's one of the events that was associated with his death. Another one is that the earth shook. I think probably that's some kind of an indication maybe to the fact that all of creation was awaiting for his deliverance. And so the creation also gets in the act here, and the earth is actually shaking and expressing its gladness at this death. Rocks were split, tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the other gospel writers tell us that this happened actually after Jesus' resurrection, but there are the resurrection of dead people like Lazarus. He wasn't necessarily one of these, but like his resurrection, back to normal life, also associated with his resurrection. They came after his, of course. So, other examples of the resurrection, kind of the foreshadowing or prefiguring of the Feast of First Fruits, wasn't it? Remember what that was all about? They would take the kind of a small sampling of their harvest and take it to God to offer him in anticipation of the whole harvest coming later. These guys are sort of like that. They're the sampling of the resurrection that will be fulfilled later on either at the rapture or at the second advent, depending on when you are living. And so they probably signify that. And so that would be an interesting conversation for the Jewish leaders to have to account for, wouldn't it? Here's these dead guys that are now walking back into town after Jesus' resurrection, and what do they say? How do they explain it? I don't know. But the testimony is there, and it's their problem to try to explain it. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. You'd think there might be some people change their mind from that witness, wouldn't you? See these previously dead guys resurrected and walking around and talking about the fact that they were associated with Jesus' resurrection. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Some people apparently are struck by these events to the point of believing. Looks like the centurion might have been here. And many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. These are ladies that are from the Galilean region. They had come all the way down to Jerusalem now, and they're at the crucifixion, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. In other words, there were several women around there who saw what was going on and knew what was going on and knew where everything was. Why do you need them there? Somebody needs to know where this grave is, don't they? The disciples don't know. They run away. They ran and hid. They were fearful that the authorities might arrest them and stick them on a cross right along with Jesus. So they ran and hid. But these women felt safe enough, apparently, that they were under no great danger, so they could stay close. And so several of these women now are going to follow him to the grave so they will know where it is. Somebody needs to know this, don't they? So when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now Joseph and Nicodemus were a couple of the members of the Sanhedrin that came to faith. We know those two did. Now, they apparently kind of stayed underground, apparently kind of kept their mouths shut and didn't say a whole lot because of the intimidation by the Sanhedrin council. But Nicodemus steps forward now and claims the body, and he has a place to put it. So he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Makes you wonder what the disciples were thinking about who was going to actually take care of Jesus when they got him down off the cross. Wasn't going to be any of them. They were gone. Truly, he said he would be abandoned by them, and he truly was. So Joseph takes it, wraps it in a clean linen, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So they get Jesus. Let's fill in a little more detail. They want to get these guys down off of these crosses before sundown on Friday because they want to celebrate the Sabbath overnight. You can't have a dead body hanging on a tree during the Sabbath. And so they go out there and break the legs of, they were going to break Jesus' legs and these other two guys to accelerate their death. How does that do that? Well, you're hanging on your arms, and all the weight and everything's through your chest and your diaphragm, and so you're struggling to breathe, but you support yourself with your feet as best you can. If you break your legs, you can't do that anymore. And that will make them suffocate quicker because they can't breathe. They can't suck any air in because all their body weight is on their chest area. So they did that with the other two guys, but when they came to Jesus, he had already dismissed him, his spirit. He was already dead physically. And so they didn't break his, of course. And so they could get the bodies down then sort of quickly on Friday evening, sometime between 3 and 6 or so. And they went and put it in his tomb, and they rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, the way these tombs were oftentimes made was that they would be, the entrance to them would be behind sort of a V-shaped channel. And they would put a big stone in there, and they'd roll that stone down that channel, and it would sit then in the bottom of it, or like a U, and kind of thud, you know, sits down in there good and tight, and you can't get it out of the way. You'd have to roll it up a hill, an incline on either side to get it out of there, and so that kind of formed a pretty good seal on the tomb. And they apparently did that in this particular case. And so it looks like that stone is in place. It's kind of snug down into where it's supposed to be now and has sealed the tomb nicely. And these ladies, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. So they know where it is. They went to the grave. None of the disciples know where it is. They couldn't find it if they had to. But these ladies know where it is. That's Friday evening. Now on the next day, which is Saturday, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception shall be worse than the first." Clearly, the Jewish leadership is fearful of a resurrection of Jesus taking place, because that would really be hard for them to explain. And so they say, "Hey, let's make that tomb extra secure so that his guys can't come and take his body out of there and propagate this falsehood that somehow or another he was raised from the dead. So make it secure." And Pilate said to them, "Hey, you got a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." "So it's your problem, guys," Pilate says. But they did. They went and they made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. This is kind of ironic, isn't it? Here, they go and put a seal on the stone, which is in essence a representation of the affairs of men, the government of men, to keep him safe and secure in that tomb. They probably put some kind of a Roman seal on that stone, signifying that the governments of mankind have now sealed in that tomb the Son of God. What happens to that seal? It didn't work so real very well, did it? No, mankind has tried to bury the Son of God and his mandates and his teachings throughout history. They can't do it. And it sort of symbolizes here an attempt by Satan and his world system to do that here, and this isn't going to work either. But they set it on there. They try to make it as secure as they can. Now, as the Sabbath, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Sunday morning, here comes these ladies again. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So maybe they've got some more burial materials and came to kind of dress the body better or something like that. I don't know what. It looks like that's what they came for. And they came back to the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. Wow, what happened to the attempts of man to seal that sucker? Didn't work out, did it? One angel came and moved the stone. Angels seem to be involved with the Lord's ministry from time to time, aren't they? Who announced his birth? Angels we have heard on high, right? And they ministered to him during his lifely ministry, and they are now also serving God in revealing to mankind his resurrection. So here this angel has come down, rolled the stone away, and he's just sitting there using it as a chair. The great Roman seal and the stone that mankind has made so secure, nothing. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And he scared the guards to the point that they just kind of paralyzed with fear. The guards shook because of fear of him and came like dead men. So he was apparently a rather awesome appearing angel and scared these guys into like paralysis. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying." So the string of testimony now begins with these angels, doesn't it? The angels tell the women, or this angel, "He's not here. He is risen, just like he said he would be. And come and see the place where he's lying." The testimony goes on then to mankind. These two ladies are our first representatives there who see the empty tomb. Well, it's a good thing that angel rolled that stone away so Jesus could get out of there, isn't it? He'd still be stuck in that sucker if they hadn't rolled that stone away. You see Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of the Christ? That's the way he wrapped that up. It shows Jesus sitting in the tomb, and when the stone rolls away, then he can get out. Of course, that's ridiculous. That stone didn't hold him in there. He got out whenever he wanted to get out. But they can see it now, and so their testimony is recorded for us here. Their testimony, the ladies, is recorded for us here. And now the angel tells his disciples, or tells the ladies, "Go and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." Why do you think he manifests himself so much more so up in Galilee than down here in Judea? Why does he go up there and meet them up there? What would kind of be representative to you around the Jerusalem area there? Isn't that kind of the center of the religious function of the nation? A religion that is now, in essence, been fulfilled and set aside. So it looks like Jesus wants to distance himself physically from the symbol of the false religion of Pharisaic Judaism as he begins the new ministry for the disciples and what they're going to do going forward. That ain't the place to start over where that old false religion has its roots and is anchored. So it looks like he's trying to get away physically and go up to the Galilean region again to kind of start them off on their new ministries. So he tells them that. He told them that before, too. He'd meet them there. So they departed quickly, that's the ladies, from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran and reported it to his disciples. Remember, they weren't quick to accept their testimony, were they? Disciples came around a little slow to this resurrection stuff. And on the way, however, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, in some of the other accounts, there appears to be a difficulty on the part of at least Mary in recognizing Jesus. Remember, she's probably tearful, and she thinks he might be a gardener, someone like that. Why doesn't she recognize him? She's known him. Why did she have trouble recognizing him, you think? What's the body that he's now in? His resurrected body, isn't it? It's not the old one. Remember, the old one had been beaten to a pulp. Isaiah tells us that his face was so mangled that he was hard to recognize as a human being. Probably broken jaws, probably broken cheekbones, maybe a broken nose from the beating that he took and all that. But even in spite of that, they knew him before that. They knew his facial features and what he looked like, but they had trouble recognizing him. But he's now in his resurrected body. Maybe he looks a little different. Maybe the resurrected body is a little different than his old natural body, and they didn't quite understand that. Later, when you see the disciples meet him up there at Galilee, there's an expression that says, well, no one asked him who he was because they knew it must be him. The implication is that he looked a little different, so there would have been a justification for asking him who he was. So it may be that he'll look a little different than he did, and it may be that we will look a little different than we do when we get our resurrected bodies. We can only hope. We'll see. I trust that that's the case. But the ladies bump into him, run into him. He encounters them, and they get to see him face to face in his resurrected form. The first people to see the resurrected Savior are these ladies. The disciples will see him later on, but they ran and abandoned him. The ladies didn't, and they're the first ones to see him because of their dedication and commitment to him. They then are blessed with that. So Jesus tells them in verse 10, 28:10, "Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren and to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, he does see them before going up there, but he tells her to tell them that plan and get ready to go on up to the Galilean region. So, he's out of that tomb. He's been resurrected. What does that mean to us as believers? What does that mean to the world in terms of Christendom, that empty tomb? What does it assure us of that we need assurance for? We serve a risen Savior, don't we? Unlike all other world religions, we serve a risen Savior because the tomb is empty and he's risen out of it. And it assures us that his sacrifice on our behalf was acceptable to God, or God wouldn't have raised him from the dead. That mercy seat in the Old Testament, and remember in one of the other gospel accounts, there's two angels sitting on this slab where Jesus used to be, one on one end and one on the other. You remember what the mercy seat looked like? It was a lid to the box, the ark, with an angel on one end and one on the other. They're depicting where he was by sitting on one end and the other. They're depicting that mercy seat. The mercy seat was where God dwelt in the Old Testament in the Holy of Holies. And that's where they sprinkled the blood on the Day of Atonement, was on the mercy seat between these two angels. And if God was satisfied with that blood, their sins were atoned for another year. Day of Atonement, they go another year. So this scene of the where Jesus was laying and the angel on each end kind of typifies that mercy seat and his sacrifice there between those two angels fulfills the Old Testament pattern of the mercy seat or the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Kippur in the Old Testament. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, was the description of the Old Testament mercy seat. It's called the propitiation in the New Testament, an appeasing sacrifice. Same thing. A lid to a box in the Old Testament, a place where the Lord was fulfilling his sacrifice to God on our behalf in the New Testament. A Kippur and a propitiation. Same thing, different eras. Matthew doesn't include that particular scene with those angels there, just this one with the single angel sitting on the stone. All right, verse 11, 28:11. Now, while they were on their way, that's the ladies going back to tell the disciples, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. I guess these guys thawed out eventually from their fear. So they go back into town and say, you ain't going to believe this, but... And they tell them what happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, when it comes to making up stories, this one ain't all that great, is it? How do you know somebody came and stole him when you were asleep? If you're going to make up a lie, make it at least plausible. So the leadership buys off these Roman soldiers to say something to account for the fact that Jesus ain't there anymore. And instead of reckoning with that fact that he has risen, they're more concerned with coming up with a lie that they can use to justify an explanation for his not being there. And if it should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is until this day. So that's the explanation that they had to use, that the leadership had to use. Hey, his disciples came and stole him at night. And we know this because the guards who were asleep told us that they did. No one said it would be an easy sell to try to deny the resurrection, but they tried. And I guess some people even today would use that ridiculous storyline as an explanation for the empty tomb. But eventually, 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Why are they doubtful? Don't they recognize him? Maybe not. Maybe that's part of their doubt, is that he looks a little different, and they're not ready to accept that this is him necessarily. They come around. But then Jesus commissions them. He came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's the marching orders for the church, is to do what he's just described. They're going to all the world, preaching the gospel, trying to make disciples of all peoples, of all nations, and baptizing them into the body of Christ and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Living in obedience to his mandates is all part of the Great Commission that we have in the church. All right, let me try to give you a 5-minute summary of the Gospel of Matthew. The Lord came to this earth to offer to the nation Israel the Messianic Kingdom. It didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? It didn't happen because even though he fulfilled all of the ancestral requirements, his lineage, his legal rights, his physical rights, and all of that stuff, they didn't believe it. They rejected him. But nevertheless, he and his associate, John the Baptist, came and offered the Messianic Kingdom with the gospel of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John preached that gospel, Jesus preached that gospel, and the response to that in general on the part of the people was mixed at best. And on the part of the leadership, it was absolute rejection. They said that he was doing all of the authenticating miracles and everything that he did by the power of Satan. And he realized at that point in time the Messianic Kingdom was not going to be accepted by them. They were going to reject it and him. And so he started teaching his disciples about a new form of the kingdom that was going to take place in lieu of the Messianic Kingdom. It was going to be delayed. It was going to be put off. That new form of the kingdom was described to us in the parables of Matthew chapter 13. Remember all of that? A sowing of the gospel. Sometimes it will be responded to and sometimes it won't. A countersowing of falsehoods by Satan, yet a gradual permeating of that truth throughout the whole world until the Lord comes back, at which time there is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous when that kingdom will be instituted. The signs associated with that return is Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. So he started preparing his disciples for a change in the form of the kingdom that will take place. We know of it as the church. That word is just used in Scripture. It just says ecclesia and assembly, called out ones. Paul develops the concept of it theologically and practically in the book of Ephesians. The Lord just introduced it to his disciples in Matthew. So the development of it actually comes elsewhere. But he said he was going to do it. He was going to build it. It would be based upon a profession of faith in him. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, although they'll try. And that's what's going on now, on up to the rapture, in which time it will be taken out of the earth. Then the Lord entered into Jerusalem for the final time for his passion, and we saw the details of his death, burial, and resurrection. And all of those events, by the way, theologically, apply to us today because of our association with him. That is, his death God views as our death. His resurrection God views as our resurrection. Romans chapter 6, the stuff's explained in detail. His ascension is our ascension. His seating at God's right hand is our seating at God's right hand. All of that that he went through here applies to us as we trust him as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit binds us together with him through Spirit baptism. We become so united together with him that all of these events are considered by God to be applicable to us as well. And so the resurrection, the culminating event in Matthew's gospel, is the greatest sign that you will ever have of God's approval of his death on your behalf. And it will forever be his signature to the world that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, a sweet savor that all men can apply. And so the explanation to the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to is that the kingdom is being set aside temporarily because you rejected the king, but it will come about later. In the meantime, something else is going to transpire, essentially the church age, but the messianic kingdom will come about later on when the Lord comes back. All right, any questions or comments about anything we saw here in Matthew's gospel? Very, very brief, quick overview there of it, but we'll go on to something else next week. Question about Matthew's gospel? Not an apologetic. It is not trying to convince people that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. It's trying to explain to the Jews what happened to their long-awaited messianic kingdom and when it will come back around again. So it's not like John's. It's different in its thematic development. It's not even chronologically uninterrupted. It's not a chronological development either. It is a thematic one to explain what's happened to the kingdom. Questions or comments?
This has been a great study, Don.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you.
And thank you all for not no one fainting today.
It's nice and cool in here.
A lot cooler in here. All right, we'll let you roll. You all have a good week, and we'll see you again next Sunday, Lord willing. Take care.